I find it very hard to come to the Westminster Conference without saying how profoundly I value the influence of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. We loved him and we miss him, and his influence is with us still. And I never come here, as I say, without feeling something of his overshadowing influence in the way he taught us and inspired us. The subject now is Turretin and the place of systematic theology. So we must look at the man, Francis Turretin, and we must look particularly at one of his books. The name of the book is The Institutes of Eclectic Theology. I'll have to explain one of the words in the title as we go along. The Institutes of Eclectic Theology. Now, I call that a book, but it is three volumes. And in his preface to the reader, at the beginning of his Institutes of Eclectic Theology, Francis Turretin, seeking to explain both the nature of his great three-volume work and also explain its name, writes like this: "Let no one think that a full and accurate system of theology is delivered here. For this was not indeed the design proposed to me, but only to explain the importance of the principal controversies which lie between us and our adversaries, ancient and modern, and to supply to the young the thread of Ariadne, by the help of which they may more easily extricate themselves from their labyrinth." Now, these classical allusions are well known to some, but perhaps not to all. The thread of Ariadne refers to a fable in ancient Greek mythology, whereby Theseus, a great hero of the day, went to slay the Minotaur, a monster who lay and lived in a labyrinth, that is, a large, multi-tunneled underground dwelling place. And you could never get out. That was a problem. So the lady in the story gave to him a ball of twine or string with the advice that you tie it at the front where you get into the passages and you let it out so you know exactly where to come back on the way. Now, that's not altogether a bad metaphor, because it does imply correctly that theology can be a terrible labyrinth, and many scholars, as well as those of lesser ability, have ended up in a theological labyrinth from which they have never extricated themselves. So the work before us, which is stated and given by the writer, is to give us advice and a clue of thread so that we might extricate ourselves from these problems. The word eclectic, which requires explanation, comes from the Greek verb elencho, which means to convict. So the function of this book of three volumes written by Turretin specifically was to convict men who held errors of their error and to bring them back to orthodoxy. Because the theologian, he says, needs both a trowel to build and also a sword to defend the church's doctrine. I don't think Spurgeon would have quarreled with that. But it may be asked, is not the Bible enough? Why have also a theology? Turretin admits that the word theology is not to be found in the Bible. But, he says, although the term theology is not in so many words in written in the Bible, yet it is not altogether unwritten. The simple words of which it is composed often occur there as the Word of God or words of God. And it is one thing for a word not to be in Scripture as to its sound and syllables, but another thing for a word not to be in Scripture as to its sense and the thing signified. True, theology does not occur in Scripture in the former manner, but it certainly does in the latter. Although it is not lawful to form any doctrine not in Scripture, yet it is lawful sometimes to use words which are not found there if they are such as will enable us either to explain divine things or to avoid errors. For this purpose, a number of words have had to be coined. He gives us examples. The word Trinity, homoousios, of the same substance or being. Sola fide, by faith alone. The very term original sin, as such, is not found in Scripture. The word monergistic, meaning divine action without human cooperation. Theological truths, he says, are of course relevant to mankind in every form and in every condition in which man is. Whether man is in a state of nature, as unconverted, or in a state of grace, that is, in Christ's kingdom, or indeed in a state of glory. In all three of these conditions, the subject of theology is of the utmost importance. He goes on, as there is a threefold school of God, that of nature, grace, and glory, and a threefold book, of creation, Scripture, and eternal life, so theology has usually been divided into three parts, the first of which is natural, the second supernatural, and the third beatific, or heavenly. The first comes from the light of reason, the second from the light of faith, the third from the light of glory. The first belongs to men in the world, the second to believers in the church, and the last to the saints in heaven. Which is to us all a reminder, if reminders we need, that all of heaven will consist very largely in the enjoyment of theology and the enjoyment of God, who is the heart, soul, and center of theology. Whatever opinions men may have in our modern world about the value of theology, there is no denying that it takes a firmer hold of men's minds and consciences than any other science in the world. In the early years of the church, when Polycarp, for instance, that last link that bound the church to the apostolic age, was to be burned at Smyrna, he exclaimed famously, 86 years have I served him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he never did me wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who has saved me? Now, what nerved and emboldened Polycarp to face the flames was the mighty hold which theology had upon his soul. And again, when Athanasius, contending for the full Godhead of Christ our Lord, was hounded through 5 exiles, embracing 17 years of flight and hiding. And when he defiantly exclaimed, "Is the world against Athanasius? Then Athanasius is against the world," he was inspired by the theological conviction that Jesus of Nazareth is homoousios, of one and the same essence with God the Father. It was theology. Again, when Martin Luther, on the 31st of October, 1517, nailed up his 95 theses to the door of the Schlosskirk in Wittenberg, and so altered at a stroke the whole course of history, he was stirred to the depths of his being by issues which were profoundly theological. Examples of how men, women, and even children throughout the ages have suffered, bled and gladly died for Christ and his truth could be multiplied endlessly, To this well-attested fact, the early Christian martyrs, the Lollards, the Hussites, the Albigensians, the Waldensians, the Covenanters, the Huguenots, and a great host of more modern martyred believers bears witness. The blood of the martyrs is indeed the seed of the church, as Tertullian so well said. And we could add, the strength of the martyrs was their inspiring love of God, which was given them by the theology which they embraced and loved and believed. In referring so highly to the science of theology, we do not wish to speak slightingly of other sciences. No doubt, eminent men of scientific genius who have died for their views could be cited as noble examples of courageous conviction. Perhaps Archimedes was one such. But instances of men of natural science dying for their academic convictions is rather rare. Unhappily, Galileo, who might have been a martyr to the truth of a scientific fact which he knew very well, quailed before the Inquisition of the Roman Catholic Church and denied his convictions. History, therefore, does not inform us of many men who have laid down their lives for the laws of chemistry, physics, or biology. Furthermore, the probability is that few of those men of science who today scorn the Christian faith so vociferously will be called on to suffer very much for their scientific convictions or to seal them with their blood, as multitudes of Christians whom they now deride and despise have done for their theological convictions. It is no doubt for such reasons as this that Christian theology has been described as, quote, the queen of the sciences. This expression rightly tells us that theology is the most excellent and the most important form of knowledge that exists in the world. Other sciences are well and good in their own place, but no science, no department of human knowledge, no discipline or academic study should be regarded as so important or essential as a study of Christian theology. However, we must go on to admit that the perceived importance of theology rises or falls depending on the world view of the men, which men may have. It is at this point that theology is so vulnerable. For whereas all men can appreciate the findings of the natural sciences, only those with faith can appreciate religious truths. Gravity, for example, and magnetism can be verified at once by men of all religions or of none. But such facts of divine revelation as the Trinity, the atonement of Christ and his propitiation, the doctrine of justification, can only be appreciated for what they are by persons who are regenerate. To all others, these things are foolishness, as the Apostle freely admits, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The way of the unregenerate world is therefore to refer to theological themes humorously or else contemptuously. To them, religion is the opium of the people, or else pie in the sky when you die. More harshly still, Professor Richard Dawkins refers apparently to the teaching of religious truth to children as child abuse. These attitudes reflect the worldview of those that hold them, and those of us who love Christian theology know with absolute certainty that the worldview of such men is profoundly wrong and tragically misguided. To begin to appreciate the immense importance of theology, we must first be brought to the conviction that God has spoken, and that what God has to say to mankind is contained infallibly and uniquely in the 66 books of the Bible. This is the assumption which is made when Christian theologians are consistent. It was the view of the greatest theologians of the church in all ages. This was the view of Aurelius Augustine, the most eminent theologian in the early church, and of John Calvin, the most eminent in the post-Reformation church. It was also the view of Francis Turretin, who, though not so well studied today, has had very profound influence in theological circles over the past centuries, and of whom we must say a little more shortly. I come now to speak of a survey of theology, briefly, over the centuries. The instinct to systematize the teaching of God's word arose very early in the Christian church after the death of the apostles. It took the form at this very early date of offering a defense of Christianity against the attacks upon it by pagan and Jewish people who lived in the environment. This was the first phase of the church's endeavor to lay open to her critics the message of salvation. Of necessity, then, it took the form of apologetics. After the year, however, AD 313, at which date Christianity became a permitted religion and persecution was at an end for Christians of the Roman Empire, this apologetic tone was appropriately altered. The period from the 4th to the 9th century was a very fruitful one, if at times also very contentious, a period in which the church sought to give accurate and precise formulation to the dogmas of Christianity. It was in this period that such massive doctrines had to be defined as the person of Christ, the Trinity, the extent to which the human will is disabled by sin and enabled by grace. To Augustine of Hippo, we owe it under God that so many of the articles of our modern creeds and confessions received their distinct formulations as we have them today. But one of these, sadly, was not the doctrine of justification, which awaited its correct formulation to the time of Martin Luther. Again, from the 9th century to the Protestant Reformation in the 16th, theological scholars, whom we refer to now as schoolmen, worked over and attempted further to systematize the findings of earlier times. Typically, however, they prejudiced their theological conclusions in at least two ways. First, they allowed themselves to be influenced by the philosophy of the pre-Christian and non-Christian Aristotle, and by the sacerdotalism which was rampant throughout the Middle Ages. The fourth period of theological development began with the great reformers of the 16th century, especially Calvin, whose Institutes, same name, is arguably the greatest work of theology ever written, its definitive edition coming out in 1559. The standpoint taken by Calvin and his co-laborers at the Reformation theological task was, first, to return to the supremely important principle of sola scriptura. Two, to expose the extremely serious errors, especially in the area of soteriology, into which the medieval theologians like Thomas Aquinas had fallen. Three, to endorse all that was sound and wholesome in the early church fathers, especially Augustine, whom Calvin in his Institutes cites over and over and over again, usually with approval. And fourth, to show that the Reformation churches were not guilty of the sin of schism of which they were being accused, but had simply returned to the theology of the Bible and fundamentally of the early church. If we are to give convenient labels to these four periods of theological development, we might use the words of J. Kirstlin, who suggests these terms. The first stage of the church's theology was that of apologetics. The second, that of polemics. The third, that of scholasticism. And the fourth, that of confessionalism. We must, to be faithful to the truth, also add that by far the worst period of theological study was that of the scholastics, and I use the term scholastic at this point in my lecture in a bad sense, a pejorative sense. Their crime was to add sacred tradition to the authority of sacred scripture, as they still do. On the other hand, the richest period in the history of theology was the period at and after the Reformation, that is, the 16th and 17th centuries. We cannot help feeling as we reflect on these two great theological centuries, the 16th and the 17th, that they are really unique in the whole history of Christ's Church, for the manner in which the entire compass of theological truth is mapped out and systematized as never before. In the 16th century, the theologian's task had to be to demonstrate the genuine Christian system of theology as such, as a system, as over against the Roman Catholic false system. This was the mighty task to which Luther, Calvin, and the other great reformers were raised up. However, coming on to the 17th century, which is the century of Francis Turreton, something further was required in addition. Reformed theologians had now to concentrate on the task of defining each precise point of theology with very exact care, accuracy, and precision in order to safeguard and protect those truths from a variety of post-Reformation as well as pre-Reformation errors. These errors included, among others, Socinianism, Arminianism, some Anabaptist views, and occasionally even some Lutheran aberrations, as well as those of other groups. We may well feel that we ought to refer to this period as the Golden Age of Reformed theology. And this is because Francis Turreton belonged to this very rich 17th century period that he deserves to be known, studied, and remembered with respect by us all still today. We here would all readily agree that we owe under God an incalculable debt of gratitude to the church dogmaticians of the 16th and 17th centuries. Their creedal statements and their collected writings are among the choicest volumes on our shelves, and we thank God for the publishers who have given them to us over the last years. Rabbi Duncan in Scotland was right, surely, when he characteristically stated that the church fathers were the church's children. The theologians of the post-Reformation age, on the other hand, were men of profound theological understanding, men clearly raised up by God to bring forth for all time to come the rich teachings of God's word, which we readily confess to be the very marrow of systematic theology. I come now to speak of Francis Turreton and his distinct contribution to theology. Francis Turreton, his name is spelt in various ways, sometimes two R's and two T's, sometimes two R's and one T. It's an Italian name, Turretini. Francis Turretin's dates were 1623 to 87. He has received the highest praise among theologians. I take one simple voice out of very many. Leon Morris speaks for many theologians when he refers to Turreton as, quote, a towering figure amongst the Genevan reformers. This is a high compliment indeed, when it is remembered that the Genevan reformers here mentioned include John Calvin and Theodore Beza and others like them. Turreton was worthy to be so esteemed among these excellent Genevan masters of spiritual knowledge. His greatest published work is called, in Latin, as I mentioned, Institutio Theologiae Electicae. We today have these volumes in translation, with the title Institutes of Electic Theology. I don't see how a translator can improve on that word electic. It's a problem in itself, but there it is. The reason for this title we have briefly looked at already. It is to convict. But suffice to say at this point that Turreton chose Institutio in his title, no doubt in deference to to the great Calvin's earlier work of the same name, Institute of the Christian Religion. And what a book that is. Turretin loved and esteemed Calvin, and he refers to him in his work as Noster Calvinus, our beloved Calvin. Turretin's Institutio was written in Latin, and so long as theological students and ministers were competent in that ancient language, it was not necessary to have the Institutio in translation. As it was, generations of ministerial students were nourished at the seminary stage on Turretin's Institutio. In the UK, William Cunningham in Edinburgh, in a new college, had his students study this work. And in America, Charles Hodge at Princeton and R.L. Dabney at Union Theological Seminary placed Turretin's Institute on the list of books which they had to study. Interestingly enough, it was Charles Hodge who requested that a translation of Turretin's Institutio be made into English. This huge task was undertaken and completed by one of the members of staff at Princeton. The name of this indefatigable translator was George Musgrave Geiger, G-I-G-E-R, whose English translation, when complete, amounted to 8,000 handwritten pages. Geiger was professor of classics at Princeton University from 1847 to 65, just under 20 years. This translation, however, languished for more than a century in the Princeton archives until, very happily, it was edited, documented, and indexed for the benefit of modern readers by James T. Dennison. For your information and to give honour, where honour is certainly due, I should tell you that James T. Dennison is librarian and lecturer in church history at Westminster Theological Seminary, Escondido, California, USA. I dare say the chairman knows him personally. Perhaps for accuracy of details, I should, before giving some account of Turretin's life and a brief account of his theological work, first inform you that Geiger was using the 1847 Edinburgh / New York edition, which is a reprint of the 1688-90 version of Turretin's Institutio. The English version, which came out in 1992, that's 15 years ago, has been very carefully checked for accuracy of quotations, and the scripture quotations are in the authorized version, just for your information. Now, a short account of Turretin's life. The family of Francis Turretin had originally come from Lucca, L-U-C-C-A, near Pisa or Florence, in northeastern Italy. The family were wealthy silk merchants, and in the 16th century they belonged to the nobility. In the city of Lucca, in the year 1541, came the outstanding preacher Peter Martyr Vermigli, Italian name, sometimes referred to as the Phoenix from the ashes of Savonarola. Savonarola had preached in that area and been martyred for his pains. And now, when the Roman Catholic Church thought they got rid of this awful voice of Reformation, in came Peter Martyr, his soul fired with the theology which was bursting forth from Lutheran Germany. Each day of the week, Peter Martyr thundered on Paul's letters to large crowds. The burden of his preaching was justification by faith alone, without the merits of saints or of the Roman Church. The inevitable happened, and the Roman Church instituted proceedings against him, and he had to flee to Switzerland, followed by numbers of his Italian converts. Now, the older members of the Turretin family remained at Lucca, though I think they were influenced by the preaching of Peter Martyr. And these older members of the Turretin family stayed in the Roman Catholic Church. But one of these younger members, Francesco by name, not Armand, by the way, Francesco is another of the same name, but earlier than the one we're talking about, was convinced of the truth of the gospel at the age of 19, and, as he put it, resting on the sole merit of Jesus Christ for salvation, he was obliged to flee from persecution and came to Geneva, where, after the year 1542, there began to be a growing Italian congregation. There was, of course, also a Scottish congregation in Geneva. John Knox was there, and no doubt other national churches were there in Geneva, looking for safety and truth. And Francesco fled to Geneva. It is worth noting the names of some of the pastors of this Italian church in Geneva, which I've mentioned. One of them was John Diodati. Another, Benedict Turretin. A third, Francis Turretin, that's our man. And the fourth, Michael Turretin. And again, Jean-Alphonse Turretin. So there were, as you see, although there were many other pastors, I draw attention to the fact that four of the ministers in the Italian congregation of Geneva bore the name of Turretin. They were all from that family. It is the third of these men named whom we are concerned with now. And I give you his dates again. Francis Turretin, 1623 to 87. Francis Turretin had the ideal theological education. His father, Benedict, had trained in Calvin's famous academy and had mastered the classics, that's Latin and Greek, of course, and also the theology course. He became professor of theology at Geneva and one of the pastors. He died in 1631. Francis, the subject of our paper today, was born in 1623, the fourth of seven children. Like his father before him, he was profoundly educated in the classics again and in theology. As a young man, he also met many of the theological luminaries of the theological world of his day. I mentioned Diodati, also Spanheim, André Rivet, or Rivet, Rivetus sometimes, known as great French theologian, Salmasius, Hornbeck, Jean Dayer, many others too. It was the time when Amiraldian views were beginning to be published. At Saumur in France, Francis Turretin listened to the triumvirate of Amiraldianism. Moïse Amirau, Louis Capel, and Joshua de la Place. We might mention them later on if time permits. In the year 1653, Francis Turretin was called to the chair of theology at the Academy in Geneva. He also was one of the pastors there of the Italian congregation, and as we noted earlier, he had the responsibility too of teaching theology. So he held both positions, both pastor and professor of theology, till his death in the year 1687. Francis Turretin was to be the last of the great Orthodox divines in Geneva. Decline, sadly, set in after his death. The old Calvinism was to become compromised by a weaker strain. Geneva lost its greatness after the passing of this Turretin. The leaders who came after him had all imbibed, and I'm quoting here, the spirit of tolerationism, rationalism, and ecumenism. Sad to relate, Turretin's own son, Jean Alphonse, who became a teacher in the Genevan church immediately following his father, was a leader in this downgrade movement. In the words of James T. Denison, they indulged those who held a weaker theology, not realizing that these sons would become the fathers of the philosophers and rationalists of the 18th century. This, sadly, was how the son let down the cause. But our Turretin, Francis Turretin, himself was firmly and fully of the older school of Calvinism, and his institutio is amongst the most prized depositories of sacred theology. And to give you an outline of this great work, I must now turn. Before I do turn, let me mention William Cunningham. In his historical theology, quotes Tarleton, I notice, 15 times. Charles Hodge in his Systematic Theology, I notice, quotes Tarleton 17 times. And Dabney quotes the chapters necessary to study the syllabus that Dabney himself offers over and over and over again. Now we're talking about some of the greatest theologians of modern times when we refer to these names. An outline then, an outline of Turretin's Institutes. Turretin's three-volume work was dedicated to the Senate of the Republic of Geneva, the year 1679. The name of his work in full is Institutes of Eclectic Theology, and we've seen that what he gave the title for was in order to teach the younger men how to convince their opponents theological of the truths of the Word of God and to show them their errors of their own beliefs. Only to explain the importance of the principal controversies, he said, which lie between us, the Calvinists, and our adversaries, ancient and modern. That is the reason why I have written this book. I am not writing, he says, a systematic theology. He later adds, I do not expect or ask for any praise in the future for my little work. His one and only desire, he says, is to render service to the Church of God. That he was successful in this desire is attested by the fact that his institutes have been prized by the best theologians ever since. Now, Turretin's method is to go through the whole encyclopedia of theological teachings and to examine each point as he goes along in the light of the various errors which have been taught over the years on either side. Truth is in balance, and if you go to this side or to that side, you lose the balance of orthodoxy. I can only give you one single example because of time. An example of Turretin's method of dealing with the theological loci, or points of theological truth. Under the heading of the decrees of God in general, and predestination in particular, he raises as the 13th question, can the believer be certain of his own election? With a certainty not only conjectural and moral, but infallible and of faith. We affirm yes against the papists and the remonstrants, meaning Arminians. Having stated then the precise point at issue, he proceeds to quote Roman Catholic opinion from the relevant decree of the Council of Trent. There's one thing about Turretin, he doesn't make idle assertions. He gives you chapter and verse. This is where it says it in their writing. This is where they state it in their writings. There's nothing shabby, shallow, or careless. This done, Turretin then defines the exact point under discussion. He says, the question is not this. There follow four negations, four things it is not. Then comes the exact definition, positively put, followed by five carefully worded reasons why believers can in this life be assured of their election. By the way, he's not saying that all believers are automatically assured of their election and of their salvation. What he means is, it is possible for a believer in this life, by the right use of the means of grace and through the Spirit's testimony, to come to a full assurance. He doesn't mean everyone will have it, but that it is possible to have it over against the teaching of Roman Catholicism and perhaps Arminianism. Now, there follow a number of additional paragraphs called, typically, sources of solution. These clarify the Reformed view and explain to the reader what is intended. This saving doctrine, he says, must be proposed with great caution for the relief of afflicted consciences, not to foster the security of the wicked, to be a remedy against despair, but not a bed for carnal license. Turretin arranges his work as a whole in the manner here illustrated. We are, I think, entitled to refer to this method as, in a sense, scholastic. But I beg you not to use the word scholastic without careful understanding. It would be entirely unjust to call Tullyton's great work scholastic in a pejorative sense, in a bad sense. By this, I mean, he does not elevate Aristotelian philosophy or Catholic tradition to the place where the medieval schoolmen elevated it. No, Tullyton's work from start to finish is written from the standpoint of sola scriptura. No secondary source is ever by him placed on the level with Holy Scripture. To call Tullyton scholastic here is simply to say that he uses a method which is familiar in the universities of the day. He is, in other words, deliberately academic, scholarly, and, if you want a simple phrase, I suggest we could call his approach that of the classroom approach, because, after all, his textbook was written for the theological classroom and a theological student. Now, I quickly pass on to speak about the subjects which he handles in his work and the order in which he handles them. There are three volumes, as I say, and this is what he handles within them. Volume 1 contains 10 theological topics, each of which is minutely handled with a series of questions. These first 10 topics are as follows: theology proper, the Bible, the being of God, the divine decrees, creation, providence, angels, man before the fall, sin, and the free will of man in a state of sin. Now, I'm committing a sin by giving you a list of such concepts. These are transcendentally important subjects, and to give you a little list like that is to demean the magnitude of what we're talking about. Permit then a little brief touch of comment before we leave these things. Such things you will find in Tullyton as this. The Trinity. What do we mean by the Trinity? One eternal divine substance. Three persons, each equally in possession of that divine substance or essence. And their relationship, the Father eternally begetting the Son eternally begotten of the Father, the Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and from the Son. And then, speaking of the Son, you will find things like this. Inasmuch as Christ is the Son of God, we must conceive him in this way. As he is the Son, he is from the Father. But as he himself is God, he is from himself, auto theos. Well, to some people, these would seem to be fine distinctions, but we are talking about the most elevated subject in all the world. Today we see through a glass darkly, but when we leave this veil of tears in which now we minister, dear brethren, all our eternity will be to contemplate more perfectly these things. Under the heading of Providence, if you have these volumes, have a look at his subject, Concursus Physicus. Most interesting. You won't find it in many places, but it's most profitable. With regard to the subject of free will of man in a state of sin, I just touch before I move on to say this. Most helpful, I think. Adam, before he fell, had the posse non peccare. He was able not to sin. When he fell and sinned against God, he now had the non posse, non peccare. He couldn't but sin. He could do nothing else but sin. And that's something in our preaching we drive home to sinners. Everything they do is sin. The ploughing of the wicked is sin. Everything the sinner does is sin from start to finish. But in a state of glory, every Christian will have the known posse peccari. Sin at last will be impossible to the Christian. And toward that glorious state we are speedily moving. That's volume 1. you can see it has masses of wonderful material, rich in instruction. Volume 2 contains 7 topics in which are handled these themes: the law of God, the covenant of grace, both in the Old Testament and in the New, the person and state of Christ, the mediatorial offices of Christ, prophet, priest and king, calling and faith, justification, sanctification and good works. Just touching on one of these sublime things, the 3 great unions mentioned in the Bible, the union of the 3 persons within the Godhead, what is technically called circumincession. The Father dwells within the Son, the Son dwells within the Father, the Spirit dwells within them both. Who can understand? The hypostatic union, the union of 2 natures in the one person of Christ, such that the divine nature does not alter the human nature or change it into something more than a human nature. And then the mystical union, that Christ will marry his church in the end. And the relationship of the church to Christ is a romantic one. We shall enjoy some kind of love which we have no conception of now. Well, these things he deals with in that volume 2. Volume 3, briefly, he deals with these 3 topics: the church, that's 336 pages, the sacraments, that's a lengthy one of 200 pages, and the last things. One of the things I've enjoyed best myself from Turretin in his treatment is the resurrection of the body. He deals with 1 Corinthians 15, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. It really is wonderful stuff. Now, you could say that here we have the same parabolic shape as you get in Calvin, the Westminster Divines, Hodge, Birkhoff and all the rest. The parabola, I mean, theology begins above, comes down to earth, touches this sinful world and rises again to glory. That is the parabola which theology brings before us. And it is mind-bending, life-transforming to meditate on these things. Well, this is a brief sample then of what we have in his book. I would like, in the 10 minutes, Chairman, that I think, to come quickly to speak, and I can only touch upon this, of 3 things in Turretin which will be a help to us in the relevance they have to modern theological discussion. Number 1, very quickly, the open view of God. In recent years, the open view of God has been advocated by such professed evangelicals as Clark Pinnock. This view moves away from the classic theism that fully acknowledges the transcendence and omniscience of God. It asks this question: could a good God allow all the horrible things that happen in this world if he had the power to prevent them? The old Calvinistic view of God had taught that God has foreknowledge of the future evil actions of men. But does this imply that there is guilt in God? The Socinians of the 16th century, in their theological system, which was very, very faulty indeed, seeking as they thought to protect God by this accusation, or from this accusation, had argued that future events are not known to God, because man has freedom of will. So God doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Their view was then in some respects similar to that of the open view of God. Turretin speaks for the Reformed when he answers this point. He says the infallible foreknowledge of God does not imply that God is the cause of sins, because God foreknows sins as certainly about to be, for example, the selling of Joseph and the betrayal of Christ, not as if they were to be effected by him as sins, but to be permitted and yet regulated by him. This mode makes him no more guilty in his foreknowledge and decree than in the execution, because neither the decree nor the foreknowledge subject the man to an intrinsic necessity, but only to an extrinsic as to the event. I have to be honest and say I could wish the terminology were different. I don't think that would help the modern reader, to be honest. But I mean, we know what he says. What he means is absolutely right. It's academic terminology. What he means, of course, is that the sinner is left to the freedom of his own will. A second area is the law of God. Isn't that an important area today? In recent years, the older view has been adjusted in various ways. I give you three ways in which the old view of the law, which you find in Calvin's Institutes, has been adjusted. Point one, some would say that there's no justification for a threefold division of God's law into moral, ceremonial, and judicial. Some would insist, with the theonomists and reconstructionists, that the penalties of the judicial law should be imposed on society still in the modern world. Third, some would agree with the New Covenant view that the moral law of the Ten Commandments is, quote, the old covenant made with Israel at Sinai and with no others, which Christ annulled by his death on the cross. They would further reject the idea that the Mosaic covenant is in any way an administration of the covenant of grace. Now, Turretin views all these issues carefully. He states the view that the law of God is rightly looked upon in three forms: moral, ceremonial, judicial, of which only the moral remains, apart from certain aspects of the judicial law which equate with general fair play in the modern world. But only the moral law is perpetual, because it is based upon the nature of God, whereas other aspects of law result from the will of God, which God is entitled to adjust from one generation or one age to another. The third area I would touch on, and I have to be brief because it's being unfair to you if I'm not, is this. It is Turretin's view on justification. I do not need in this audience to remind you that this is being fiercely attacked today, even in circles where you would not expect it to be, through the influence of E.P. Sanders, author of the book Paul and Palestinian Judaism, 1977, exactly 30 years ago, and the author, of this title, known as The New Perspective. Turretin's view on that is very clear. What is justification? He affirms, justification is never taken for an infusion of righteousness. It is always to be explained as a forensic term, a law court term. His comment here has reference to the sense in which the biblical words for justify are to be understood. It's a pity Augustine's Greek was not as good as his Latin, because justifico, justificare, can not only mean to reckon a person righteous or to impute righteousness to them, but in Latin it can also have the idea as to make them so internally. And the great and wonderful Augustine was a little confused, I'm afraid, at that point, until God raised up Martin Luther to put us all right. Now, the Roman Catholic Church didn't like this, obviously, and still doesn't, and they said, the Reform view of justification is a legal fiction. That is to say, God imputes something to somebody when he hasn't got it, so that's a fiction. What does Turretin say about that? He says, we must accurately distinguish between imputed and putative or fictitious righteousness. The obedience of Christ, rendered in our name to God the Father, is so given to us by God that it is reckoned to be truly ours, and that it is the sole and only righteousness on the account of which and by the merit of which we are absolved from the guilt of our sins and obtain a right to life. He would say about some who are New Perspective men, I'm afraid you're in the labyrinth, gentlemen, and you need the clue of thread to bring you safely out. In conclusion, systematic theology breeds in the soul something which our evangelical churches very much need at this hour. Biblical theology is a wonderful discipline, but it relates rather to the process by which God has revealed his truth to us. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophet. This was the process. And it's very important to understand the process, and very enlightening to do so. But systematic theology brings together the conclusions of all other aspects of theological study and of exegesis. So it breeds in the soul, I say, something we very much need at this hour. That is conviction and firm assurance in all our churches that what Christianity teaches us is infallible and eternal truth. Love to the critics of the gospel we certainly must have, but never a soft, spineless tolerance of false doctrine or lawless living in the church of God. Francis Turreton held to the whole counsel of God all his life, and is to us a safe example. Sadly, as we have seen, his son wavered and compromised, to the great loss of the church in Geneva ever since. The issue which faces you and me today in this very challenging age is, shall we stand firm for sound theology, or shall we waver?